Hey, welcome. Welcome inside where it's nice and warm, toasty, not like the stadium. Actually, the stadium is warm now too. So, well, you can go to the game then, I guess. Glad to have you here. Good to see somebody representing the Vikings there. We're kind of one of those border seasons, right? The faithful for the Vikings have not yet come out because we're not one game away from the Super Bowl, which is when then us fair weather fans, then we're on the bandwagon at that point in time because we've been burned a few times. Anyway, welcome to Hope Community. I'm Pastor Steve, one of the pastors here at Hope Community. Glad to have you here, and especially if you're over at East, welcome also over there. Every year for the last, about 10 years or so, something like that, I have been taking a duck hunting trip to North Dakota. And if you know anything about North Dakota, you know it's known for a lot of things. First of all, not people. Not trees, that's for sure. In fact, they give directions by the, you go about 4 miles, you'll see a tree, then you take a left, you know. But it is known for quite a waterfowl migration. But the thing that I actually, over the years now, have come to enjoy more than the duck hunting is actually just being out in the nature. I know that sounds old, and I am, so there you go. But there's something about it, and because there are no trees, and there certainly are no buildings, you get some of the most remarkable sunsets in North Dakota. It is breathtaking. So I don't know if the colder weather of October does something. I wish I could say I'd taken this picture. Every picture I take, you take the picture and you go, how did, that is nothing like that. So I Googled sunset that I wish I had taken, and that's what I got. But you're duck hunting, so you're kind of watching the sky all the time, and you see it develop as it goes on, and it literally takes your breath away. I mean, it's like, wow, that could possibly be the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And I just am reminded of that psalm that says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Right? Every night, if you're in North Dakota, you get to see something like this part if it's not completely cloudy. It is fascinating. It is one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. We're in a series right now. I'll get back to that. We're in a series right now in the Reformation. We're doing this because about 500 years, not about, exactly 500 years ago on October 31st, Martin Luther hung these theses on this door in a church in Wittenberg, and that kicked off and sparked the Reformation. People returned back to the Bible, actually started learning again about the gospel and not about churchianity, and it transformed the world. And we are now in a series where we're looking at, looked at kind of some themes of the Reformation, and now we're looking at some major doctrines that were rekindled. It's not that they weren't around before, they were there, but they were rekindled in the Reformation. And we have met some fascinating people. I've talked a lot about some of these folks, but I haven't talked too much about the women of the Reformation. And the two women I've chosen here are the wives of the one up in the upper left-hand corner would be Katie von Bora, or her name would be Katie or Catherine Luther. That was Luther's wife. If you like Luther, and I do, he's like one of my favorite people in church history, you would love Katie. Katie is amazing. She is the one that kind of holds the firestorm that is Martin Luther in check, and she does some remarkable things. One time when Luther was in one of his big funks, she came down in all black, and she walked up to the, in a black veil, and she walked up to his table, and he was just in this funk, and just everything is wrong, and he's bitter about everything, and he looked up and said, oh my goodness, who died? And she said, God has died. And Luther says, may it never be, slams his fist on the table, may it never be, God lives. And Katie says, then why don't you live like it? I like this woman. Right it back at you, Marty. You know, I like this woman. She was really something. And she brewed beer, which, super cool. So, and then next to the hipster version of Charles Spurgeon there in the bottom corner, not a part of the Reformation, but we've talked about him and some of the doctrines we've looked at and how those doctrines that were kindled came up and how we use it. You have Susanna Spurgeon, amazing. They had an amazing marriage. And then you have John Calvin there, and you see that great picture of him. I'm even wearing a Calvin shirt, and you may wonder what the beard is for. It's kind of for that, to look a little more like Calvin. But and Calvin was married as well. We know very little about Idelit. I don't even know how to say her name. But I was just trying to think about what it would be like if they were in a small group together. What would that be like? How'd you like John Calvin leading your small group? Huh? I would pay money to be part of this small group. Now, on an unrelated but completely related note, you don't have to pay money. You can just email smallgroups@hopecc.com and you can be part of a small group. And a lot of ways people are looking for, how do I get connected here? I guarantee you, none of these five people will be there. But there will be people just as interesting. These people were amazing followers of Jesus, and each one of them had a very unique personality. So, we'd love to have you be part of small groups here at Hope, and if you're interested in doing that, you can email smallgroups@hopecc.com, or just go to the webpage at the very bottom. It says find a group, and you can do that. What we've been doing in this series is we were following along Luther in the beginning, and now we've kind of shifted to John Calvin and some of his thinking and some of the things that he's brought up, some of the theology, because he was really the systematic theologian of the Reformation. He came a little bit after him, and what he came up with was a whole bunch of doctrines he put together in, I'll call it a book, Institutes of the Christian Religion. You can get it, it's three volumes. If you want a big fat one, you can get it now. He kind of kept rewriting this all his life. And after his death, people kind of summarized, because they were having a debate on something, and some people thought one thing, and then people who were followers of Calvin thought, no, we're going to write a response to that, and they came up with this acronym, TULIP, which is not necessarily a good way to describe Calvinism, but it definitely, or what Calvin believed, but it was a way of trying to battle this other thing that was going on. And so we have been kind of covering this. We added two to the traditional tulip, if you want to call it that, of Reformed theology. And we started with creation. And what was rediscovered at the Reformation was that people were made in the image of God, that they have dignity. And then we came to total depravity. And it means even though we're marred image bearers and we still have dignity, sin has touched every single area of our lives. That's what total depravity means. It doesn't mean we're as sinful as we could be. It just means that every area of our lives are tainted by sin, and we need a Savior. This leads to unconditional election, that the grace of God comes, and God is the one who initiates it. He's the one who takes the first step forward, and that left to last week, which was limited atonement. Terrible name. We wanted to call it victorious atonement, meaning that Jesus Christ actually paid for real sins and for those who believe. So it's sufficient for everyone who ever existed, but it's only efficient for those who actually believe, those who trust Christ. Then you can know historically that on AD 33, Christ died for you. Now, you might be thinking, that's confusing. You just brought up predestination, limited atonement, that Jesus died at a certain time for sins, knowing the future, and how does that all work? Don't have a clue, and neither do you. So I'm just not to be arrogant, but you don't, and neither do I. God does. Amen, right? God knows how that all works. And so what I've tried to do in this series, and especially the last couple weeks, and I want to reiterate again here, is you have to remember three very important things about God when? All the time. Number one, God is good. He's good. He's always just. He's always right. He always does things that are good. He's also sovereign. He's providential over all of human history. He's providential over us and all of things, and also he is loving. So if you're sitting here going, okay, wait a minute now, how can God be in control of things and these bad things happen? It's not because, it just can't be. I don't know what it is, but it can't be that he's not good, that he's not in control, and that he's not loving. If things are happening in your life right now, and you're tempted to say, I don't think God actually likes me. I think God is punishing me. I think God doesn't love me. Wrong. I don't know why. Scripture talks about that God disciplines us to take us as children. If you're a follower of Christ, he is doing that, but he's not punishing you. Punishment happened at the cross. So when we go through these things, in fact, I just got to wake up every morning. Now it's the new thing I'm doing too. It just remind myself, today remind myself that God is good. God is good. There's no bad in him at all. God's in control, not Steve. Steve's out of control. Steve's probably already out of control. And God is unbelievably loving. If I truly understood how much he loved me, I would lay here in the fetal position, quivering with joy. That's a weird combination, but that's what would happen. So when you go, how can God predestine people? He must not be fair. Wrong answer. God is always fair. How can he be in control and still be loving? He is. He just is. And so I'm encouraging us to, when you come to these things in Scripture, is to not try to figure them all out, but just say, I embrace the mystery. That makes God bigger than me. Imagine that. Imagine that. God's smarter than you. Wow. There you go, millennial unicorns. God is actually the millennial unicorn of all millennial unicorns. Yaint. So today we're going to hit another one. It's called Irresistible Grace, Freely Choosing the Beauty of Christ. Now, I love this topic. I love this topic. But if we start with the debate, you ruin the topic. You ruin it. So I'm not going to do that. Because just like we looked at last week, when you want to talk about limited atonement, I hate that phrase, limited, but if you only want to say, how's it limited? Instead of saying, what did Jesus do in the atonement that's so beautiful? If you forget that, you're just talking about the debate, and the debate here is the word irresistible, and we'll get there in a little while. I promise to get there, but first I just want you to see, what is this talking about? What is even the idea happening here? And it's really about regeneration. Regeneration is, in the Bible, probably one of the most beautiful doctrines or things we believe. Regeneration, making alive. So I just want to show you this biblical concept. You're going to get a lot of Bible today, which is a preacher way of saying, game's not till noon. First service will be fine. Second service might have a problem, but... I want to go through the Old Testament and then the New Testament. That's all. So just hit a little few things. And I did this morning. I just went, okay, can't talk about that. If you got the insert on your way in, if you picked up one of these inserts, or if you just want to get it online, you go to the Hope webpage and you can just go to hopecc.com and you can click on it and it'll come right on your device there if you want to see it. I put a bunch of see alsos, which is a way of saying, yeah, I had to cut this thing down. So that's what we did this morning. But I want to show you some things in this. In the Old Testament, this idea starts to surface. And what happens is, and I, just to give you a real quick buggy ride through the Bible, the people are created perfect, they fall into sin, but God doesn't give up on them. He starts a redemption plan. It begins with a people, which is a person, Abraham, his wife, and he has a child. That tribe, that lineage becomes a nation over time called Israel. Israel forms covenants with God, several of them. One of the most important is the Mosaic covenant, which is through Moses, where they have laws and regulations that they are to follow. They don't. They do miserable at them, and they fall into sin, so much so that at one point they become so opposed to the ways of God that God does what he said he would do way back early in the Bible. He takes away their land. He takes them away as a nation, and he scatters them all over the known world at that time. Other nations come in and drag them out. It's called the exile. When they're in exile, some passages start to come up. They're all over the place, but I'm just going to list two here. Jeremiah 31 says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. So something new is coming in. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. See what's going to happen? You know, something's happening, and it just starts to get hinted at while the people are out in these foreign lands, okay? And God says, guess what? Something's coming here, and you know what's going to happen? From the inside, you're not going to want to follow me, and you're going to want to allow me to be your God, and you want me to be your people, okay? We get to Ezekiel in probably one of the most famous passages on this. And I'm going to read this in context. You understand that it's about God and what he's doing. He says, therefore, say to the Israelites, he's telling Ezekiel, these people who are in exile now, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. So they're out in all these nations, and they say, oh, you're a follower of God? Wow, you're messed up. Your God is weak, right? That's what he's saying. He says, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Just in case you didn't hear the first two times, I'm telling you again, you've profaned my name. What's that? That's called total depravity. They're sitting out there, right? Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. And here it comes. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart, okay? And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I give your ancestors. You'll be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. See what's happening here now? So when they're out in exile, they start to get these promises like, wow, something's coming. What's coming? All right, and so it brings us to the New Testament. Real quick there in the Old Testament, but now comes the New Testament. And remember what they're expecting. They're expecting God to move, and for as a nation that they're going to be drawn back. That's what they're thinking. And Jesus comes on the scene. It's not quite like that. It's not quite exactly what they're looking for. In John chapter 1, the Apostle John writes this. He says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Now, that's very interesting. Just stop right there. What's going on here? He's saying, I'm here in the whole world, not just this certain nation of people, more than that. He came to that which was his own, everyone that he created, but his own did not even recognize him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of a natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So this thing in the Old Testament, there's something happening here that people who believe in God, who come towards him, he has made them children. They're born, they're different. Well, that's not the whole nation here. What's going on? If we keep going, the Apostle Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, it says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior, it's a nice way of calling Jesus, right? If you wonder about the divinity of Jesus, it's right there. The kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And listen to this now. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So what seems like is going on in the Old Testament now gets tweaked a bit. It seems like it's not just the people of Israel, it's anyone who believes. And all of a sudden, what happens to those people is this: I will sprinkle clean water on you, and there's a new covenant that's going to happen. And what happens is these people are washed, it says here. They are washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. If you go to the granddaddy of them all, Ephesians 2, which I've always said, if I were on a desert island and I could only have one piece of literature, it would be how to get off a desert island. If I could have a second piece of literature, it'd be Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, okay? So how to build a boat off a desert island, right? So Ephesians, listen to this now. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work, and those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So what the Old Testament calls exile, the New Testament talks about we're in this exile of sin, and we are disobedient, and we are dead, and we are cravings of our sinful nature or our flesh, and we're objects of wrath. And that's what every person, not just a Jewish person, every person needs exile from. Every person. And here it is. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, how does he do it? Made us alive. You were dead, you're alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. What did we do? You were dead. You're made alive. Be alive. You're alive. Dead people don't become alive on their own. It's an outside agency. God does the work, right? It's by grace you've been saved. It's just a gift. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We don't have time. I have to mention it, though. Look what happens here. The death of Jesus says that was what paid for our sins, but look what happens here. The resurrection of Jesus means that when we're unified with Christ, become one with him, say yes to Jesus, you die with him, sins, but you also are raised with him, and you are made alive. There's something that happens there, okay? For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Even the faith is a gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. I'm not the smartest person. I figured it out. No. God just gave it as a gift. For we're God's handiwork, or poem is the way this would be translated literally, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us even when we died. There's something about when we are unified with Jesus, and that happens simply by bending your knee to Christ. When that happens, you are both dead and you are made alive. There's something that happens to you. You are regenerated, okay? So now let's get to some smarter than me people who I'm going to give you some definitions here. This guy, I like this definition. It's by M.R. Gordon. I don't know what M and R stand for. Mister, I think. We may define regeneration as a drastic act on fallen human nature by the Holy Spirit, leading to a change in the person's whole outlook. He can now be described as a new man. This is written in the 90s, so with new person, who seeks, finds, and follows God in Christ. Or Wayne Grudem says it this way: we may define regeneration as follows. Regeneration is a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. This is sometimes called being born again, using language from John 3:3-8. Or, in a much longer definition, but I think it's fantastic, by James I, what does the I stand for? Packer, J.I. Packer, I don't know. Yeah, anyway, it says this: regeneration or new birth is an inner recreating of fallen human nature by the gracious, sovereign action of the Holy Spirit. The Bible conceives salvation as the redemptive renewal of humans on the basis of a restored relationship with God in Christ and presents it as involving a radical, now he's going to quote from this guy by the name of B.B. If you're important, you have just two initials here, B.B. Warfield. It's probably just stands for Bubba, but I just thought of that. It's kind of funny. A radical and complete transformation wrought in the soul by God the Holy Spirit, by virtue of which we become new men or new people, no longer conformed to this world, but in knowledge and holiness of the truth created after the image of God. Regeneration is the birth by which this work of new creation is begun, and then sanctification is the growth whereby it continues. Regeneration in Christ changes a person's disposition from the lawless, godless self-seeking that dominates into a disposition of trust and love marked by repentance for past rebelliousness and unbelief and ready compliance with God's law. It enlightens the blinded mind to discern spiritual realities and liberates and energizes the enslaved will for free obedience to God. Now, I went through a period in my life where, and if you come to Hope here, a lot of churches today talk about this all the time. But what I kind of remember hearing what the gospel message was is, your sins are paid for by Jesus, but now you got to kind of work real hard to, you know, stay in there and do the right things because, you know, you've paid for this. This is paid for by Christ. And somewhere around my junior year of college, there was this teaching going around and called the Bible, but there was something about, do you realize that you are regenerated? Do you realize that you're a new person in Christ? This who I am in Christ language started to really surface. And I literally went through like a new transformation of what the gospel message meant. In other words, it went from, oh, I trusted Jesus Christ, he forgave my sin, now I have to follow all the rules and make sure I do good things and make sure I go to church and all those kind of things. It went from that to Jesus Christ paid for my sins completely. He also, by his Spirit, invaded my life and transformed me. I am different. I'm actually not who I was. There's this new birth that has happened in me. I'm born again, if you want to call it that language, or I'm different now, and key difference, I get to follow the ways of God. I'm not under any obligation. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had led to crimson stain. He washed it white as snow, right? And now I get to go in his ways. And that's regeneration. Regeneration moves from, oh, it's my anniversary. Dang it. Doggone it. I guess, what do good husbands do? I don't know. FTD.com, you know. Oh, you got the flowers, good. Is that okay? Did that cut it for our anniversary this year? Good, check. Oh, Carol's gonna say, I'm just thrilled with that. Oh my gosh, he did FTD.com and then asked me and asked if it counted. Check, I just love him so. No, the regeneration, hang on, we bad theology coming, but just hang on. The regeneration of my heart to Carolology was that I went, I delight in her. I dig this chick. You're my standard of beauty. Now how can I celebrate that? I don't know, stupid ways, which she could care less about, but she likes that I delight in her. That's what regenerated heart does. The regenerated heart doesn't say, what do I gotta do today? It says, whoa, wait a minute now. Everything else is screaming at me about what I get to do today and wants to, sinful passions and all that, those are robbing me of the real joy of delighting in God. That's a regenerated heart speaking. It's totally different. It changes everything. Now, let's get after a little bit of the debate. So regeneration is a beautiful topic. The debate has always been, when does that take place in a person's life? When does regeneration happen, right? And I want to just read a couple passages and kind of talk this through with you, and we're going to embrace the mystery here. It's a huge mystery. Let's just look at a couple passages. They're both going to be from the Gospel of John. Last week I quoted this passage. I quoted the end of it, in the middle and the end, and this week I'm going to just do the beginning, John chapter 3. There was a man, a Pharisee, so he's a religious guy, he's a ruler of the it says in the Jewish ruling council, his name is Nicodemus, right? He came to Jesus at night. Why does he come at night? Obviously, doesn't want to be seen with Jesus. But there's something about him that's attractive. And so he can't help it. Came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him. That's what he says. And look at Jesus' response to that. It could be like, oh, thank you. That's not. He just says this. He says, verse 3 is gone. How do you like that? Jesus says to him, it's gone. It got cut, and I guess Jesus didn't make the cut here. But it says, no one will see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. I tell you, Jesus says. Verse 3. Verse 4. How can someone be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Okay? Water and the Spirit. What does that sound like? Anybody? Anybody? Ezekiel 36, right? I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll put my Spirit in you and move you to move, follow my... He's talking about Ezekiel 36 language here. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Huh. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Spirit of God moves and blows, and people move, right? So Jesus, how can this be? Nicodemus, I love Nicodemus, because we rip on Nicodemus, we'd all say the same thing. How can this be? Now, who's Nicodemus? He's a Pharisee. He knows his Old Testament. He's expecting the new covenant to come and bring people out of exile. And Jesus tells him, here's what it actually is. It's coming. When you're born again, you'll see this. It's a beautiful thing. The Spirit will blow on you, and this will happen. And he says, how can this be? And look at what Jesus says to him. You're Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? There is not an Old Testament and a New Testament, and they don't come together. Jesus is saying, you're a master of the Old Testament? I'm going to kindergarten with you here in Old Testament land there, Nicodemus. This is what it's about. I am the fulfillment of those prophecies. This is what coming out of exile really means. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Talked about this last week, right? In the Old Testament, there was a time where a bunch of people got bit by poisonous snakes. They complained about that, and God told Moses, way down over there, the first ever state fair thing, put a bronze snake on a stick, put it over there, and if people forget about their leg that just got bit, don't seek medical attention, just trust me, and if they go over there to the stick and look at the bronze snake, get close enough to look at it, they'll get healed. And Jesus says, same way. You stop looking for everything else. Stop looking for everything else to fulfill you, all their gods, and you stop worrying about that. You stop, and you look up at the cross, and you say, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. If that happens, you'll be healed. Okay, so what's going on? He says the Spirit blows, and it moves people, and as they get moved, they walk to the bronze snake, or they walk to Jesus. Now, to make it even clearer here, and then I'm going to get confusing, okay? So I'm just going to go through John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is where a group of people, crowds are following Jesus. All of them are Jewish people at this time. They're looking for this exile thing to happen. And Jesus says, you're going to get exiled, but it's a different kind of exile. And he's saying, if you have real bread, you could eat. I have bread that you know nothing about, he's saying here. And they say, sir, give us some of this bread. And Jesus declared, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you don't believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. So, who's Jesus here for? Jesus here, he says, I'm here for the ones Father's given me, but I'm also here for everyone. Everyone who looks to the sun. Okay, that's interesting. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? This guy's a carpenter. He's a blue-collar guy. He don't make any money or anything. Nothing of prominence here. How can he say I came down from heaven? And Jesus says, stop grumbling among yourselves. Right? Grumbling's a great word. You got to look it up. In a better translation, it'd be a different word, but we can't say that word. But the rhymes with the thing you do when you have scratching. But stop grumbling among yourselves, he's saying. So look what he's saying to them. You have choice here. Stop it, what you're doing, and do something else. And then he says this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Stop grumbling and start coming towards me. On at the same exact time, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. And I will raise them up at the last day. It's written the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. Who gets to eat it? Anyone. Those which the Father's drawing. Which is it? Yes. Yep, it is. I'm going to give even worse here in just a minute, okay? And I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This is bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Talk about missing the analogy, right? You want us to take a chomp out of your arm, Jesus? Jesus said to them, very true, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus is dialing up the analogy, saying it's all about me and what I'm going to accomplish on the cross. And we celebrate this when we do communion. We remember him. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Now, he is not talking about cannibalism here, okay? He's talking about the fact that what he's about to do at the cross, you need to have that, and you need to take that. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples, now it doesn't mean the 12, but disciples here are actually people who are kind of following Jesus. It says when they heard this, they said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. People said, I'm gone. This has gotten weird. Jesus then looks at the 12 and he says, you do not want to leave too, do you? I have no idea. I wasn't there. But I imagine there was some silence for a few minutes. Like, this is the most weird thing you've ever taught, Jesus. We don't fully understand, and they probably didn't fully understand until after the crucifixion and resurrection what he's saying. Everybody's kind of thinking, I don't want to talk next. Peter says, I always do. I might as well. He said this, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. If you give us a better option, Jesus, we would go there because this is weird. This is really weird. But I don't see a better option. So where else should we go? You're option A to Z. There is no other option. So we'll follow you. We've come to believe that you are the one, even though we don't know what this really means. So, with that said, when does this place take place? Well, it's when the Father draws him. When does the Father draw him? No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. Okay? And yet, you see, Peter's answer here is a free choice decision. Jesus gives him the option. Do you want to leave? How does that work? I don't know. And neither do you. But his eyes got opened. You are the Holy One of God. Well, I don't know where else to go. So let me look at something. I've been reading R.C. Sproul to you from his blog post on these things. I just heard that it's Robert, what is it? What's a C stand for? Robert Charles Sproul. That's not dorky at all. So let me quote Bob Sproul to you here. Nobody calls him that, but I do. In historic Reformation thought, the notion is this: regeneration precedes faith. We also believe that regeneration is monergistic. Now that's a $3 word. It means essentially that the divine operation called rebirth or regeneration is the work of God alone. And erg, those of you who are engineers or science people, is a unit of labor, a unit of work. The word energy comes from that idea. The prefix mono means one. So monergism means one working. It means that the work of regeneration in the human heart is something that God does by his power alone, not by 50% his power and 50% man's power, or even 99% his power and 1% man's power. It is 100% the work of God. He and he alone has the power to change the disposition of the soul and the human heart to bring us to faith. In addition, when he exercises this grace in the soul, he brings about the effect that he intends to bring about. When God created you, he brought you into existence. You didn't help him. It was his sovereign work that brought you into life biologically. Likewise, it is his work and his alone that brings you into the state of rebirth and of renewed creation. Hence, we call this irresistible grace. It's grace that works. It's grace that brings about what God wants it to bring about. If indeed we are dead in sins and trespasses, if indeed our wills are held captive by the lusts of the flesh, and we need to be liberated from our flesh in order to be saved, then in the final analysis, salvation must be something that God does in us and for us, not something that in any way we do for ourselves. However, the idea of irresistibility conjures up the idea that one cannot possibly offer any resistance to the grace of God. However, the history of the human race is the history of relentless resistance to the sweetness of the grace of God. Irresistible grace does not mean that God's grace is incapable of being resisted. Sounds like it though, doesn't it? Okay, so indeed, we are capable of resisting God's grace, and we do resist it. The idea is that God's grace is so powerful that it has the capacity to overcome our natural resistance to it. It is not that the Holy Spirit drags people kicking and screaming to Christ against their wills. The Holy Spirit changes the inclination and disposition of our wills so that whereas we were previously unwilling to embrace Christ, now we are willing and more than willing. Indeed, we aren't dragged to Christ. We run to Christ and we embrace him joyfully by the Spirit because the Spirit has changed our hearts. They are no longer hearts of stone that are impervious to the commands of God and to the invitations of the gospel. God melts the hardness of our hearts when he makes us new creations. The Holy Spirit resurrects us from spiritual death so that we come to Christ because we want to come to Christ. The reason we want to come to Christ is because God has already done a work of grace in our souls. Without that work, we would never have any desire to come to Christ. That's why we say that regeneration precedes faith. I have a little bit of a problem using the term irresistible grace. If you notice, he's changed every letter so far of TULIP, and I agree, I don't like it either. Not because I don't believe this classical doctrine, but because it's misleading to many people. Therefore, I prefer the term effectual grace, because the irresistible grace of God effects what God intends it to effect. So that leads to the question, do people come to Jesus kicking and screaming against their will? Okay? Now, without getting into too philosophical here, the whole concept of free will is ridiculous. Okay, you do realize that, right? You do not have free will. You were not free to be born in 1743. You were not free to be born, you know, in Boston, unless you were born in Boston. But even then, you didn't choose that, right? There's tons of things you aren't free from. You're not free right now to fly around this room, right? Yeah, a few freshmen think, I can do it, dude. No, you can't, right? There's tons of things. So you're very, very, very limited freedom. I like to use the phrase real choices. Okay, you have real choices. And the Bible makes no sense if you don't have real choices, by the way. So what are you saying? Here's what I'm saying. Is this what irresistible grace means? I must come to God, right? Is that what it means? Or does it mean, you know, you go like that? I don't want to. I've heard people say that in their, I've heard church people say this. Not here at Hope, but people said, yeah, I believe in irresistible grace because I never did and I even don't now want to be a Christian. It's like, I'm not sure you are. Be honest with you, I don't get that. That doesn't make any sense. What irresistible grace means is this, is that God moves in your life and for the first time, you see the beauty of God. You see the beauty of God. He opens your eyes so you see the beauty of God. Hang on now. And you see all the options out there that could satisfy you. And you say, God, why? Because you're stupid not to. Let me give you an example. My son worked at Dairy Queen. He invented a couple of those DQ Blizzard things. I don't even know what kind of wooju he put in there. But he had one that kind of started as a banana split thing, and then he just added goodness. I don't know what it was. But I just, when I would go to DQ and when I was working there, it was moth to a flame. Must have that, right? Now, did I have choice? I had choice. Of course I did. But it would be stupid to do anything else but this banana splittish kind of thing that he added, Snickers bars or whatever else he put in there. It was so good, right? That's what it is. That's what conversion is. God moves in your life, and for the first time in your life, you say, oh my gosh, Jesus, you're that beautiful. I choose freely you. You do not come kicking and screaming. Your eyes are open so you see the beauty of who he is and that the cross is that perfect and it's a heck of a deal that someone else would pay my sins. Why wouldn't I? That's what's happening. That's why it's irresistible. Or to quote the great theologian who wrote in 1988, methods are inscrutable. The proof is irrefutable. Siri is simply irresistible, right? Anyway, sorry. It is. It's that beautiful. Now, what difference does it make? I want to just three quick things here because we kind of close. First thing, what difference does regeneration make? It enables you to see the beauty of Christ. You see him. And you say, Jesus, you're that beautiful. God could be doing that work right now in this room. For some people, for the very first time, you're saying, oh my gosh, Jesus Christ paid for my sins so I don't have to. I would be a moron not to say yes to that. Two, it's the source of your power to overcome sin. And Goopa is your friend. I can't think of better ways. I still like Goopa, to be honest with you, but maybe someday I come up with a better analogy. The way you overcome sin is by Goopa. There you go. Huh? I'll unpack it. Gospel realities. You need to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he paid for my sin so that I don't have to, that even overcoming sin, I don't have to, I get to, that the Spirit of God has come into my life and changed me. I need to be an expert in the gospel and what it's mean. I'm okay in Jesus, but I don't want to do this anymore. And I come to the point where I am hopeless and helpless. I'm utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit. I can't do this on my own. I need you to move in my life. And then I need other people around me that provide a pathway. I need a pathway on how to get out of this. And then I need people to encourage one another daily. I need accountability. That's it. That's Goopa. Gospel realities, utter dependence on the Holy Spirit, pathway of change, and accountability. I'm involved with other people. I don't start with accountability. Yeah, if I just do this. No, no, no. I start with all the gospel truths about me. I see myself a certain way, and I know the power that's in me because I'm a new creation. I don't want to do this stuff. This stuff doesn't satisfy me anymore. I want to do that. And then the third thing is, it changes everything. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. New creation, because of what he did on the cross, and that I get his righteousness and he takes my sin, all of that I see because of the regeneration of my life. You know what that is? That's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. In my life. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, I just ask for the work of your Spirit even to happen in these rooms right now, or maybe someone later is listening to this online, the work of your Spirit would happen. Lord God, for some folks in this room, I pray right now, you just draw, you just bring close. And for some folks right now, today would be the day where they say yes to Jesus Christ. They say, why in the world would I not believe that? Why in the world would I not say yes and bend my knee, take Christ as Savior and follow him as Lord? Why in the world wouldn't I do that? And right now where they're at, I pray you'd give them the courage and the motivation and the desire to do that, to make that choice and to say yes to you and to believe, to look upon the Son on the cross and to say, yes, you are my Savior, you are my Lord. And Lord, for all of us, may the inworking of your Spirit in our lives overcome the classic three enemies we have, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those things are going to scream at us. Those old allegiances are going to want to take us away. And yet your Spirit is in us. It's regenerated us. We're different people now. And I pray, oh God, that you'd help us to see the folly that it is to not want to go your ways. And so I pray for that, God, that you'd move in our hearts and make us different people. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.